Well, good morning together for the gospel. It's so good to be with you this morning, to be with you again. I don't know how many of you have families that have the tradition of family reunions, but my family actually for a long while had one of the largest family reunions in the country, the Hairston family. Sort of both sides of the family, both African American descendant of slaves and white American former slave owners. And our family reunions were great times of gathering together, but it was nothing for me like this family reunion. Of saints gathered from every tribe and nation and language, gathered together to meet with our common Father and our elder Savior, our big brother Christ Jesus the Lord. So it's a great treat to be with you guys this morning. Again, my name is Thabiti Anyabwile. As you know, it has a lot of meanings. And this morning, it means I have no Spurgeon quotes. We were beginning to think that that was a prerequisite for speaking this year. All of Mr. Spurgeon we heard, but we praise God for him, and we praise God all the more so for his word. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. As you turn there, I just want to make a few words of introduction. 6 years ago, I had the privilege of visiting with my good friend Max Stiles and my good friend John Fulmer in the United Arab Emirates. I was there for the second Christian-Muslim dialogue that Max Company helped to sponsor, and the students there pulled together. And while I was there, our good friend John Fulmer, pastor's United Christian Church of Dubai, as it was, they were hosting an evangelism conference. They had an evangelist in from out of town, working to equip the saints in the work of evangelism. And I may never forget sitting in the church's meeting room as the guest evangelist began his workshop. And he opened his workshop with a fairly straightforward question. He asked us, he says, "What do you think is the greatest hindrance to the gospel and the advance of the gospel in the Middle East?" I sat back in my seat, kind of relaxing in a proud, self-righteous confidence that I kind of knew what answers would make sense. Fear, particularly fear of persecution. Ignorance, not really knowing the scriptures and not really knowing the gospel deeply, or perhaps the bad witness of other Christians. That was a hindrance to the gospel. And people were sort of sharing these various answers. And again, as they shared these answers, I just sort of reclined and thought to myself, yeah, I think I would say those things. I know those things. An evangelist patiently wrote on flip chart paper all of the responses that people were giving, respecting and acknowledging each person's contribution. Then he humbly offered this thought. He suggested that the greatest hindrance to the gospel is the Christian's lack of confidence in the gospel. I was stunned. I hadn't thought of that. And as I moved from simply being stunned in my pride that there was an answer I hadn't sort of thought of, there was this gradual dawning that what he just said exposed me. That I lacked confidence in the gospel. Now don't get me wrong, I believed the gospel. I will tell you the gospel was central and critical to the life of the church and to the life of Christians. But as I sat there, and as he continued to expound Romans 1:16, it just became more and more evident to me that the thing I believed in and in many ways staked my soul upon, I lack confidence in. This question came sort of flooding into my heart. You know, this question of, Thabiti, is there any evident mark that your life and your ministry displays a deep and unshakable confidence in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can people see that? Is that evident? Is it obvious? Is it clear? Is it compelling? Since misery loves company, I thought I'd ask you the same question. Is there, brother pastor, brother elder, brother deacon, is there, brothers and sisters, any evident mark, any compelling evidence that certifies to your own soul and to others who view your ministry that you have a deep and unshakable confidence in the good news of Jesus Christ? More specifically, do you have confidence that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is enough to transform the very people whom we think are the farthest away from Christ, the people whom we think have the hardest hearts toward Christ? Or do we underestimate the gospel's ability to transform even the worst of sinners? The title of this sermon refers to terrorists. Many of us have particular images of a terrorist that flash to mind when we hear or read that word. But don't just think of the dominant kind of stereotype. Try to get in mind that person or persons or category of persons or persons that provoke fear in your heart. The person you're tempted to think of as unreachable. It could be the imagined Muslim terrorist or the radical Hindu burning churches. Or it could be the prostitute down the street. Or the drug dealer in that neighborhood. Or Uncle Clint, the violent alcoholic. Or it could be Mrs. Hatcher, your third grade teacher. Or Grandma Jenny with the hairy mole that scares you. Get that person in mind. That person that causes you to shrink back from sharing the gospel. Or to think that something more is needed in addition to the gospel to reach that person, to turn that person, to convert them and to make them new creatures. Fix that person in your mind and ask yourself, am I confident down in my bones in an unashamed Romans 1:16 way in the power of the gospel to transform? Is Romans 1:16 really our boast? And if it is it obvious? My goal in this sermon is to allow, by God's Spirit and through His Word, the Word to exhort us to one basic thing, to rest all of our confidence on the broad and powerful shoulders of the gospel. To recline, as it were, on the strength of the gospel and to cultivate, if we notice any lack, to cultivate deep confidence in the gospel alone as being central and vital and sufficient for this glorious ministry the Lord has called us to. And to do that, we wish to look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll focus on verses 12 to 17, but if you would, follow along as we read from verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. If you're taking notes this morning, I want to hang our thoughts on sort of three divisions, 3 points. The first is we want to take a look at the great change in one terrorist's life. The great change in one terrorist's life. Secondly, we want to see the great cause of that change. The great cause of that change. And finally, we want to see how this issues into the great celebration of that change. The great change, the great cause, the great celebration. The Apostle Paul writes really to encourage young Timothy, a protege and a pastor now serving at the church at Ephesus. Paul begins his instructions by calling Timothy to deal with false teachers and their false teachings. See that back in verses 3 and 4. This falsehood, verses 5 to 7, was destroying the faith and Christian witness of many. There was, as it were, a kind of, as Mark put it yesterday, false teachers leading to false converts. In this case, turning away from the gospel and turning back to the law. Paul writes there to explain in verses 8 to 10 that teaching is not only inappropriate, but is applied to the wrong audience. And they're misusing and misapplying the law. In fact, in a way that's contrary, notice verses 10 and 11, contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which God entrusted to Paul. Now, in verse 11, when Paul mentions the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me, the mention of the gospel seems to have a certain effect on him. We've all had the experience of riding in the car and maybe thinking about the day's work or something you got to do when you're at home, and on the radio, our song comes on. The song comes on, we go, hey, you know, that's my song. And all of a sudden, at just the hearing of that song, we're transported back years and decades to that person we were in, that place where we heard that song, when it became our song, and we remember kind of who we were. And this is what happens with Paul. The mention of the glorious gospel of the blessed God is like a song in the ears of Paul. And when he mentions it and considers that he has been entrusted with this stewardship, he's transported back to a different time and a different place. And so verses 12 to 17 break in on the instruction that he'd been given Timothy. And verses 12 to 17 are a kind of testimony, where Paul gives us a before and an after picture of his life. You've seen those before and after pictures, right? You know, in the before picture, the guy weighs like 750 pounds. He can't get off the couch, you know. And then he starts eating Subway sandwiches. That becomes his diet. And after 2 years of teriyaki chicken subs on wheat with no mayo, you know, he's down to 175 pounds and he's an Abercrombie and Fitch model. You've seen those, right? So Paul here has this before and after picture that he gives us. He shows us a transformation greater than the transformation that Subway sandwiches can cause. And so verse 12, he starts with the after picture. Notice there, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. After the transformation, Paul is a thanksgiving servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a steward of the gospel. He has it in his trust, and he's amazed by it, really. He is, as he tells us in verse 1, an apostle of Christ Jesus, called by the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. He's now the man God uses to strengthen and confirm the church. And remarkably, notice there in verse 12, he is amazed, I think, at where his strength comes from. Christ is giving him strength. That's frequent in Paul's letters. Galatians 2, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God. Or Colossians 1, 28 and 29, when he says, him we proclaim, and he says, my goal is to present you basically faultless before Christ. And in verse 29, he says, basically, to this end, I labor and strive by all of his mighty work, or mighty strength at work in me. He's a man completely transformed. He's a Christ-appointed, Christ-empowered, thanksgiving servant of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's his after picture. But he's not always been that. Verse 13, Paul had a past. I was there once. He says, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor, and a violent man. It says he was a blasphemer. He was one who slandered God and opposed God. He was a persecutor. He was one who organized an attack against the very church of God, the people of God, and a violent man, even persecuting people to death. Sometimes you hear Christian testimonies, and it seems as though people are glorying in their sin more than they're boasting in the cross. That's not what we've heard in the testimonies that have gone on this week. And that's not what Paul is doing here in this text. He was indeed these things. This is an accurate statement. He was an anti-Christian, anti-church terrorist. The book of Acts unfolds the story for us. If you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, we get that glorious sermon that Stephen preached in the early church. A sermon that cost Stephen his life for all of its brilliant faithfulness to the biblical text and to the events of the crucifixion and resurrection. And near the end of Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 54, this is what we read. Stephen preaches this sermon. And with the word of God gets right into the chest of his Jewish audience. And when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. Very first time we meet this young man, Saul, we meet him at a mob-style murder. He stands there giving his approval to Stephen's death. Now, visions of rapture may have burst on Stephen's sight, but visions of murder burst from Paul's heart. This was not a foolish and dangerous youthful indiscretion like a prank played by frat boys on college campuses. This would become Paul's career. He would give his life to this. Look with me while we're in Acts 8 at verses 1 and 3 there. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. He's systematic from house to house. And he's indiscriminate, men and women. And he's zealous. No, it's not like the Jerusalem authorities put a help wanted sign in the window of the synagogue. Like they needed a regional persecutor. Paul creates the position and argues for himself as the one to fill the position. Look over in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. He's showing initiative in his persecution. And he's looking for any under every rock who might be a follower of the way, a follower of Christ, and he might arrest and imprison him. Years later, when Paul was arrested in Asia himself, in Acts chapter 22, he recalled this period of his life in words that are similar to what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. And in Acts chapter 26, when he is before King Agrippa, Paul gives his testimony there as well. Acts 26, verses 9 to 11, he summarizes what this part of his life was like. This is his before. He says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. It's a blasphemer. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, he's a violent man, I cast my vote against him many a time. I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my notice, obsession against them. I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. This is the man who pens 1 Timothy and bulk of our New Testament writings. And the first question that just sort of tumbles out to me thinking about this before and after picture, and particularly thinking about Paul's before and thinking about whether or not we have confidence in the gospel to reach even the hardest of sinners, is this. Why do you suppose Paul continually remembers these things so vividly? When we think of the hardened and the hard living, we must not forget that some of their sins are not easily forgotten. Years have passed in Paul's life, and Paul still, I believe, hears the cries of those who persecuted and remembers the faces of those he dragged off to be killed. Sin had left its crimson stain. Sin may be like ketchup spilled on a pretty white shirt. You might be able to dab it off and wash it. There's probably going to be a stain there. Though it fades, it lingers. And we remember it. We may be able to wipe at that spill to some extent, but those who are not yet in Christ are seeing that stain, that unremovable stain of their sin. They have a conscience and they're aware of it. They may be suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, but every once in a while it just keeps raising its head. Say, here I am.
I remember once trying to share a gospel with a lady attending a basketball outreach that we sponsor at our church. And as I shared the gospel with her, she sort of laughed, this incredulous laugh, and looked at me and said, honey, God gave up on me a long time ago. And at that moment, with that thought, even though she didn't realize it, what she needed was for me to be confident in the gospel to transform her. She had no confidence of her own in the gospel. And what hope would there be if I shrank back without confidence? If I didn't proclaim
to her, what can take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make you whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
The second question comes to me as I think about Paul here. And as I'm reminded that one of the surprising things about confidence in the gospel, particularly for those we think are hard to reach, is that they really depend and need for us to be confident in the gospel. One of the other questions that comes to mind to me is, why do you suppose Paul threw himself so fully into this career of being a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man? Why does he do something that seems so obviously demonic and destructive to us? Well, in a word, Paul was lost. He was lost. Yesterday, our brother Al did a wonderful job of helping us think carefully about the need to communicate the gospel with words. The centrality of words, the inadequacy of gesture and example. It's the only way to share the gospel, beloved, is with words that contain truths. Now let me ask you this. What do you suppose happens when Christians lose certain key words in their gospel vocabulary? Words like lost. Lose those words, and remembering what words are, they're containers for truth and ideas and propositions. Lose those words and you lose those truths. You lose those ideas. You lose those propositions. It used to be quite common, I think, for evangelicals to speak of people as being lost, as Mark did last night. I don't know about you, maybe talk about this over lunch or something, but I don't think I hear Christians speaking as frequently about the reality of people being lost anymore. What do we lose if we lose that vocabulary? What do we sacrifice if this notion vanishes from our understanding, our parlance? Let me give you just a brief definition of how we might define lostness. We might define lostness as a convinced blindness and a misdirected love resulting in eternal damnation. A convinced blindness combined with misdirected affections that leads and results and terminates in eternal damnation. Are you still in Acts 26? Look there again at verse 9. Here's where we see this convinced blindness. He says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. He was convinced, and it was an ought for him. He thought it was the right thing to do. He thinks he sees, but he doesn't. And that's why he tells us in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, that he was shown mercy even though he acted in ignorance and unbelief. He's not commending ignorance and unbelief. He's not suggesting that the way to receive God's mercy is to remain ignorant. No, I just think that's his way of describing his own lostness, his own convinced blindness. He saw darkness and thought it was light. And as Jesus says, if then the light that is within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Paul is the very fulfillment of what Jesus prophesied in John 16:2 when he says, a time is coming when anyone kills you will think he is offering a service to God. That's precisely where the Apostle Paul was. Lost, believing himself to offer a service to God, convinced that he was right, but going the wrong way. And this lostness has a misdirected love, a misapplied affection. Mark quoted this verse last night, John chapter 3, verse 19, where the Lord says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men, notice, love darkness because their deeds were evil. It isn't just that Paul was wrong-headed. He was wrong-hearted. He delighted in the darkness. He delighted in the things of sin, even though he was convinced of his own rightness. What's remarkable is when you consider what's lost if we lose this word, this idea of lostness. We lose the necessity of repentance because no one is seen as going in the wrong direction. We lose the necessity of substitution because man only needs to reform himself if he's not lost. We lose the love-worthy majesty of God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit because our loves for other things are more satisfying than God himself. Especially in this right now, gotta have it, materialistic, worldly age that we live in. We lose wrath in hell because man isn't at enmity with God. He isn't rebelling against God, conjuring God's righteous anger and indignation. No, he's simply on a journey. He's simply a seeker. And it would be cruel of God to punish a man doing his best, seeking and journeying on his own way. We lose missions and evangelism because no one really needs to be saved from anything if they're not willfully blind with misdirected affection. We lose the concept of lostness. We lose the whole shooting match. We lose the entirety of the gospel. It unravels slowly before our eyes. But beloved, there is a real wrath and a real hell and a real lostness that puts real people in real danger before the only real God. And this means, beloved, we had better get real about these things. We had better preach this gospel in all of its unpopularity, in all of its man-shaking, man-trembling terror and wrath, but also in all of its sweet and sublime glory. Men and women appear in our congregations every Sunday morning, lost in darkest night, thinking they know the way. And we have to confront them with that gospel that opens their eyes, shows them Christ. This brings us just one other question here, and brings us to our second point. What caused this great change for the Apostle Paul? We've seen the before and the after. Before, he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. And after, he is this Christ-appointed and Christ-energized, thanksgiving apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. How the change? What happened? What was the agent? What was the causal mixture that moved Paul from being that persecutor to being the apostle of Christ? In a word, the great cause is the gospel. The terrorist became an apostle because of the good news. And in verses 13 to 16 in 1 Timothy 3, Paul now writes to us three things that I think should exhort us to put our confidence now in the gospel as the means for radically transforming the persons we think are furthest away from Christ. Three things here. First of all, Paul tells us that the gospel supplied his need. The gospel supplied his need. We see there how Paul speaks of the gospel in verse 13. He speaks of the mercy that he received. Mercy. In the gospel, God punished Paul less than his sins deserved. But also Paul speaks of the gospel as a kind of waterfall of grace and faith and love. Look there in verse 14. The grace of our Lord was, notice, poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I imagine Paul standing at the base of a Niagara Falls with this 3,000 tons of water rushing over the falls a second. Only it's not water. It is the rushing grace and faith and love that came to Paul through the gospel. God's undeserved kindness meant Paul not only had his sins punished less than he deserved, but in fact he received positively better than he deserved. And all of this grace and mercy and faith and love were lavished on Paul, notice, in Christ Jesus. It's in Christ that he received these things. You know, I suspect this was sweet to Paul. I suspect that he wrote of being in Christ so frequently because he was so mindful of his life when he was outside of Christ. When he was outside of the new covenant of God through Christ, and when he was outside of a relationship with God, and he was without God and without hope in the world. He's come to see now that all of the benefits of Christ and all of the blessings of God are bound up now in our union with Christ. We receive them as we are united to Christ by faith. Perhaps Paul meditates on the riches of God's gift in Christ so much because he remains so familiar with the bankruptcy of life apart from Christ. Because he's now in Christ, united to the Lord Jesus by faith. All Paul lacked when he was apart from Christ, all Paul lacked when he looks back regrettably on his former life, all that he lacked is now supplied in Christ. Notice this. The blasphemer is given faith. The persecutor is now shown mercy and grace. And the violent man is made to love. All of that comes to Paul in Christ. All that once ruined him was renewed in Christ. For all of the sickness and corruption of his sins, in the arms of our dear Savior, Paul found 10,000 healing charms. But Paul tells us a second thing that should commend our trust in the gospel. Notice there in verse 15. Paul tells us that the gospel is trustworthy. Now, I love it when God puts the cookie on the bottom shelf where I can reach it. We've been talking about putting our confidence in the gospel and thinking about it through the lens of Paul's conversion, and perhaps a doofus like me might miss that. So God comes along in verse 15 and says, well, let me just say it to you plainly. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. In other words, if I could translate it, I'd put it like this. God says to the beater, hey, knucklehead, put your confidence here. Here. It's like this verse, this preamble is a red flashing neon sign saying, okay, look, put it here on the G, on the gospel. Rest it here. So Paul tells us not only that we should trust the gospel because the gospel has supplied all of his needs. He should tell us we should trust the gospel because it's trustworthy. It bears the weight of our confidence. It doesn't sag under the load of our hopes. The gospel is a steel pillar, a steel rod, not only for the church, but for our ministries, not only for our conversion, but for our preaching. And God just beckons us. To trust here, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how he describes it there. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the great cause of Paul's great change. This gospel, this announcement, this heralding, this proclamation that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul regards himself as the most notorious, as the worst. Notice how often the Bible just kind of shrink wraps the gospel in one tight, packed verse. You think of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. You think of Romans 5. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Think of Mark 10, verse 45. We can just go on and on. And right here, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, packed into one succinct statement. This message that explodes into the world and changes men radically. I read somewhere one time that, and somebody, Al, or somebody can correct me if this is factually wrong. I don't have any academic credentials to protect here, so. I read somewhere one time that all of the information in a strand of human DNA could be physically compressed into the size of an ice cube. But that if the data on it were translated, it would fill a library. I think that's what we have right here in verse 15. A gospel message crammed, stuffed, packed into one verse. But if we wanted to, we could stretch it like a thread throughout all eternity and never cease to glory in the riches of God's grace through Christ his Son. And so just packed into this sentence, Christ, a chosen Messiah, the anointed one of God, Jesus, the living, historical, and eternal Son of God. Notice there, came into the world from where? From glory, from eternity past. How? In the incarnation. To do what? To save, to rescue. From what? The wrath of God coming against the sin of men. Who? Sinners. All of Adam's posterity. You and me. That sentence is just pregnant with glorious truth. Paul says, preacher, put your confidence here. There's a third thing that Paul tells us that exhorts us to confidence in the gospel. Paul tells us that the gospel reaches the worst of sinners and makes them trophies and examples of God's grace and saving power. The gospel comes to the worst of sinners. See there, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But lest we think God saving Paul is a unique redemptive event, Paul tells us that he is simply the example meant to inspire others to believe. Verse 16. For this very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience. What a wonderful phrase. His unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. What's Paul saying? Simply this. God showed me mercy so that others would have a faith-inspiring example to look upon and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's life in conversion is simply an object lesson for the rest of us stained in our sins. And those like that woman in our basketball game who thinks, God's given up on me a long time ago. If Paul's example is compelling enough to inspire others to believe, then brother preacher, it ought to be compelling enough to inspire us to confidence in preaching the gospel itself. Our once of personal sin and lostness serves now only to amplify the mercy and grace of our Lord in saving us. The purpose of our unredeemed past is to magnify the greatness of the redeemed present and future in Christ. So much so that others say, if God saved that guy, I know he'll save me. Do we preach the gospel with that kind of confidence? Do we hold it out to the worst of sinners? Do we think its reach is shortened by our arm length? No, brother. Put your trust in the gospel. Consider how our hearts leapt with joy and amazement as we heard the testimonies on yesterday. As we heard story after story, all different in one sense, but all glorious in the same sense of one God reaching into time and space and grabbing sinners. And changing their hearts and lifting them heavenward And making them now before us as a conference examples of his grace meant to inspire and provoke in us trust in the power of the gospel. And yet how often do we underestimate the gospel to transform even the terrorists, to transform those who spat in our faces as we shared, to transform those whose front yards were littered with beer cans and who live drunken and drugged lives, to transform those who grew up surrounded by 99.99% of non-Christians hostile to the gospel in the home of a faithful parent who just opened the scriptures and explained it night after night in family devotion. All of this should move us to deep reliance upon the power of God in the gospel of his son. Well, what should that reliance look like as we come to a close? Yesterday we were listening to the word of God preached with such power and such clarity and just being filled. And one of those moments, I'm sitting next to my wife and she leans over to me after the third preacher said, I have 3 points or 4 points. And she says, you know, preachers can't count past 3 or 4. So I have 9 things here. Nine things that this might look like, briefly. 9 marks of a gospel confident minister. Number one, if we're confident in the gospel, we would position ourselves around the worst of sinners looking for gospel opportunities. Confidence in the gospel brings us into proximity with those who need the gospel, with our terrorists, whether it's the cross-cultural missions in a gospel-hostile land, or whether it's our crotchety, angry old Uncle Clint. It puts us in position. The second thing, if we're confident in the gospel, Brother Preacher, I think, Brother Teacher, Sunday School Teacher, sisters, discipling other sisters, I think we should share the gospel slowly and clearly. If the gospel does the work, then we only need to release it. We only need to let it go, unchain it, let it roar, let it move through the lands and let it bring light where there's darkness. This begs a question of us. Are we trying to release the gospel or are we trying to rehabilitate it? Do we think the gospel needs something added to it in order to make it effective? Or do we believe Romans 1:16 that encased in words, God has packed like dynamite his power to save, even unto the utmost? A third thing this looks like, we would redirect our fears from man to God. We would fear being unfaithful more than we would fear being unfruitful. Fruitfulness lies in God's hands. Faithfulness lies in ours with his help. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, basically it is required of stewards, not that they be found fruitful, but that they be found faithful. A fourth thing. We would endeavor to preach the gospel in every sermon. I mean, on what Sunday do we expect there will be no lost people in our congregation? You know, on what Sunday do we think Christians can go without hearing the gospel themselves? If the good news is our confidence, then we will show that by legitimately working from every text in appropriate ways to Christ and to Christ and the gospel. Our manner of preaching should every Sunday demonstrate that my confidence is in the gospel. What I believe you need is this good news about Jesus Christ, explained and unpacked and applied with all the power the Spirit would give us. See, our lack of confidence will likely show itself in a desire to say a lot of things other than the gospel. I'm reminded of this in my own life, even this morning. I felt yesterday as the testimonies were shared, I thought, wow, that went my sermon right there. And then as the speakers got up and each speaker spoke and each in some way took some point or nugget that I thought would be cleverly mine. I leaned on my wife. I said, I got nothing left. And my wife, the godly woman that she is, says, there's nothing new under the sun anyway, baby. But I'm slow. So I went home last night and thought, man, I need to work something. I need to think about this, not be so repetitive and so on and so forth. And I'm sitting there this morning looking at my computer screen thinking, Lord, give me something. And the Lord says, what's the theme of your sermon? He often asks me questions. And I said, I want to encourage them to put their confidence in the gospel. He says, why don't you do that too, son? We'll endeavor to preach the gospel in every sermon. You realize that God only has one sermon. From Genesis to Revelation, he's preaching one message, redemption of sinners through the atoning work of Christ Jesus, his son. May we never grow tired of that. A fifth thing. We would be careful, as Mark so helpfully led us to think about last night, with new converts and with our evangelistic methods. One way to be careful with new converts is to resist the temptation to view Paul's sudden and dramatic conversion on the Damascus Road as paradigmatic for all conversions. Don't forget that many, if not most, of the conversions in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels, appear to us like gradual dawnings, gradual sunrises in the hearts of those who are coming into the knowledge of the truth. Not everybody struck down blind on the Damascus Road. But now we think of Paul's conversion oftentimes as paradigmatic. And I like the way one writer sort of talks about this. He says, listen, quote, this is not Spurgeon. The implications of this insight become quickly apparent. In his evangelistic work, the church has sought to replicate in others what happened to St. Paul. A sudden point in time transformation based on an encounter with Jesus. Thus, evangelism has focused on a single issue. Accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior now, at this moment in time. It was assumed that all people at every moment in time were able to answer the question, will you accept Jesus? There was little room for those still on the way in understanding even who Jesus was. Evangelistic methods were geared around producing instantaneous decisions for Christ. Mass rallies ended with a call to come forward and make a decision for Jesus. Visitation evangelism dialogues were designed to confront people with the need to accept Jesus at this moment in time, lest they die and not go to heaven. Tracts were written that always ended with a prayer of commitment. Certainly the impulse behind such efforts was and is positive. Concerned Christian men and women long for others to enter into the kind of life-changing experience of Jesus they themselves have had. But these evangelistic methodologies are derived from an understanding that the model of conversion is what happened to St. Paul. To confront people with the need to decide in a moment for Jesus is derived from a punctiliar understanding of conversion. What's he saying there? What's my point? Not to trash a particular evangelistic method or to bring it under review. Sort of ask the question, though. Is our confidence in our method? Is our confidence in the gospel? Are we choosing methods? Ask ourselves, are we choosing methods of evangelism? Maybe even organizing our service in ways that really, if we thought about them long enough, simply betray the reality that we sometimes don't think the gospel is working. And so there are strategies we employ to help us discern whether it's working. No, if we would rest our confidence on the gospel, we would be careful with how we treat conversion and how we do evangelism. A sixth thing. Study the gospel in deeper and more varied ways. If our confidence is in the gospel, we would make ourselves lifelong students of the gospel, delving deeper and deeper into its riches and its truths. It cannot be exhausted. Here's a suggestion. Take one aspect of the gospel each month. Make a list of 12. Justification, wrath, substitution, joy, forgiveness, on and on. And take one word, take one theme, take one truth of the gospel each month, and each day in that month, ransack the scripture, searching for how the gospel informs and how the gospel accomplishes and how the gospel sort of lifts up and magnifies that particular truth. Roll it over in your heart. Roll it over in your mind until it is as if we see it everywhere we go in the scripture. A seventh thing. If we would place our confidence in the gospel, we would preach to open eyes, not just transfer information. I gather that from Acts 26, verse 18, where Paul is still sharing his testimony of conversion, and he begins to talk about the commission that he has received from the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ speaks to him and says, I am sending you to open eyes. And to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That opening of eyes is critical to conversion. Unless there is insight, there will not be any turning. Unless people are brought to see that they are lost and headed in the wrong direction, unless they're brought to see that their ideas about God and Christ are wrong, there'll be no incentive to turn. And so, brother pastor, brother evangelist, let us pray and labor to understand the gospel and to communicate the gospel to persons with such fluidity and such contact with their lives that we're able, by God's grace and the power of his word, to bring insight that leads to turning, that leads to forgiveness of sins and eternal life. If we would have confidence in the gospel, number 8, we would simply ask ourselves a question. Is my confidence in myself, preparation, delivery, eloquence, wisdom, or in the power of the gospel itself? CJ said that on Monday morning, most pastors began to wrestle with doubt and discouragement. That's the super pastor who can go to Monday morning. I can tell you precisely when it happens for me, about 12:15 to 12:30, Sunday, when I have left the pulpit and go to the back door to greet people. And they walk by and they say, thank you for the sermon, or that was a great word. And I say politely, thank you. I'm glad the word of God encouraged you. And all the while I'm saying, but I don't believe you. That was terrible. That dog didn't hunt. Nothing happened. And I'm made aware freshly every week that my heart wants to trust itself, wants to trust my own ability, wants to trust my own eloquence, which I have little, rather than trust God and the power of God and the gospel. How subtle is that danger, brothers? And how encouraging it was yesterday to see so many brothers here who are in their first year of pastoring. Some guys here who are in their first 2 days of pastoring. Let me assure you, particularly those of us who are younger in the ministry, that this is a real subtle danger. Let me encourage you to study yourself with others, that you might learn to recognize those dangers. For me, a lack of confidence in the gospel, it shows up in frustration. It shows up in impatience. It shows up in depression. It shows up in a desire to quit prematurely. It shows up in fainting spells, looking for fruitfulness. Brothers, beware of that shift the heart makes from relying upon the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to relying upon ourselves and what we bring. Number 9 and finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. if we would rely upon the gospel, have our confidence in the gospel. We want to preach the gospel as Paul said he did to the Corinthians in such a way that their faith would rely not upon the cunning and the craftiness and the wisdom of men, but their faith would rely upon the power of God. We want to preach the gospel in the Spirit's power, praying and asking the Spirit to give us liberty, to give us unction, to give us strength, to give us clarity, to give us words, particular phrases, that our people's hope, their lives would rest upon the power of the gospel and not upon ourselves. And when this happens, brothers, this issues forth in a great celebration that flows from the gospel. Notice there, closing quickly in verse 17, how the apostle erupts in benediction, how he erupts in doxology. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, Paul did not write that sentence like a systematician. He didn't write that sentence just sort of compiling a brief systematic statement about the attributes of God. He wrote that sentence as someone freshly on the heels of remembering what he was and what God has made him to be. It's celebration. It's doxology. To preach this gospel and to see this gospel unleashed, to rely upon the gospel and to lean upon it with great confidence, to see it working in the lives and the hearts of our congregations, should erupt like Vesuvius in celebration, in praise to God for all of his eternal and glorious attributes, for all of his greatness and wonder and love. May it be so in all of our ministries as we preach to see great changes made in our people with a great cause, the gospel, leading to this great celebration. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to consider what you have done in the work of the Apostle Paul, and to consider through him what you have done to work in our lives. We give you praise and thanks. We rejoice, O Lord, with words that are too paltry, too uninspired to adequately capture the wonder and glory of this great conversion, this great salvation, which you work and even the worst of sinners. We praise you, God, that you saved us and you didn't stop with us, but that your gospel goes out into all the world and reclaims for yourself and for your glory a people from every nation. Oh, Lord, hasten the day when our faith shall be made sight. And we shall gather with the great throngs of heaven to sing your glory more perfectly. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.